Many of you probably heard of or know, maybe not personally, but Richard Dawkins. He is a very prolific author and also professor of evolutionary biology at the University of Oxford. And Dawkins often aggressively challenges the Christian religion and God. He formulated one of the most articulate and vicious attacks on our God of the Bible in his book that is titled The God Delusion. He blasphemously writes this: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction," he calls him. "He is jealous and proud of it. He is a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticide, a genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." It's hard to hear that, isn't it? And sometimes when we hear attacks on God's character like that, it actually makes us question his character ourselves, doesn't it? And I know that they're not limited to Mr. Dawkins, are they? We hear it from the world all the time. The more we hear, sometimes the more we doubt. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been hearing a lot of voices like this. And it's causing you to question aspects of your faith. Maybe you're exploring Christianity, but what little faith you may have in starting to believe, the voices of the world are drowning all of that out. I hope today's passage will encourage you. I hope it will encourage you in the character of God, and that you will leave here knowing that you and I can stand on God's unchanging character, though the world constantly stands against it. Read with me Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported in some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just." We're living in an age of uncertainties. Matter of fact, it's at epidemic levels. And I know that attacks on God can make us feel very uncertain about our faith. God wants us to be certain. It doesn't mean that we're not going to struggle with doubts. We all do. It's not going to mean we're not going to struggle when we hear certain attacks on God, His character, on the Bible, and on His promises. But God wants us to be certain of the hope that we have in Him as we rely upon His character. He wants us to be certain, not in what we see, but in who we do not see. Though the attacks may come, God's character doesn't change. This passage is all about the immutability of God, meaning God is unchanging. And because God is unchanging, His word that is will be fulfilled, and we can trust in those promises, you and I can have an assurance of the faith that we have in Him. God's character does not change no matter what the world says about it. It has no bearing on who He is or what He has promised to do. For the first time in this argument, we get to hear from the person Paul was addressing. This fictitious Jew is now kind of responding back, and Paul is anticipating these arguments. He formulates two arguments against God, and the passage is divided into those two attacks on two main characteristics of God. Those two attacks are on His faithfulness and on His righteousness. Two attacks, however, it's one response. And this is, I'm going to try something a little different. This is a responsorial sermon. We've never had one of those. So I want you to look down. I want you to see Paul's. I'm going to let the cat out of the bag beforehand because this is going to give us the surety that we need. Paul's response to both of these arguments is this phrase, may it never be, or your Bible may have different translations, right? But in the Greek, it's a really neat word that I think we'll like saying today. So it's pronounced meganoito. I think I'm pronouncing that correctly. So I want you to say that with me. Say meganoito. Oh, holy cow, folks. Let's try that again, like you're here, alive, you have a pulse, you are breathing, and you're excited about this. Meganoito. All right, may it never be, right? This is a passionate abhorrence. Paul cannot even imagine the accusations that are leveled against God being true. This is the way we are to feel, and this is the way we are to respond. And this is the assurance that God wants us to have. It can be translated in a variety of different ways. May it never be is one of them. God forbid. Heck no, or the other one. That's actually why I didn't put it up there. I'm like, I had it up there, and I'm like, I don't know what people are going to think of that. But that's what it means. Not on your life, or my favorite one, far be the thought of it. It is absolutely emphatic. There is no way that what this individual is saying is true. So when you're out on the street or talking to your family members or talking to your friends and they give an attack on God's character, but God is this, but God is this, I want you to yell out, what? Meganoito. If they didn't think you're crazy, they're going to think you're crazy now. Just end it all with that. Meganoito. And they'll be like, whoa, brother. I'm going to leave you alone. But that is the emphasis that Paul places here on these attacks on God's character. He abhors it. It's just impossible. And that's the assurance that we have. Two characteristics that are attacked. We're going to look at those, and I know you have two areas there. I changed that so you can cross that out. Two characteristics that we can stand on when the world stands against them. Number one, we can stand on God's faithfulness when they don't believe His promises. Verses 1 through 4. Then, he says, what advantage has a Jew? He's picking up from where he just finished, right? Because he just said circumcision is of no value. if it's not combined with obedience? Or what is the benefit or profit of circumcision? Well, great in every respect. First of all, now, he says first of all, but he doesn't continue. He only gives one thing. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God, and that makes him think of this. What then shall, if some did not believe, does their unbelief nullify God's faithfulness? Say it. Meganoito, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevailed when you are judged. So he starts with this advantage. It actually means, the word advantage means something that is extraordinary, that other people would not experience. And that's exactly what the Jewish nation experienced, was an extraordinary revelation of God. God revealed himself to the Jewish nation, to Abraham and all of the fathers, and then ultimately the nation and Moses, and gave them his commandments and gave them his promises. This was extraordinary, wasn't it? It's never been done before. But Paul says here, he's going to expand on later on in chapters 9 through 11, because he doesn't list all of the advantages. He will later on, though. There are many more, but the one here is the Word of God, or the oracles of God, and I think more specifically, it is the promises of God. Specifically, the promise of saving Israel through the Messiah, namely Jesus Christ. The Word of God to the Jew was absolutely foundational to their life. It formed their national identity. They revered the Scriptures. They revered them. They studied them from a very, very young age. They preserved the Scriptures. They were considered the guardians of the Scriptures. They would put little commandments in the phylacteries. They would wear the Scriptures. They were exposed to the Scriptures all the time, the Old Testament Scriptures. All of the promises of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. But guess what? None of that means anything if it is not united by what? Faith. They didn't believe. So does that mean that those promises will fail? Say it. Meganoito. The same goes for today. And I think this is what can discourage us. The Bible is everywhere, isn't it? As a matter of fact, Barna did a study. Did you know 88% of American households own a Bible? And the average household owns 3 to 4.4 copies. I don't know how they get the 4.4. It's probably Gideon's New Testament, right? Only half. The Bible remains the most popular book in the United States. Does that blow your mind? There's a lot of Bibles, not a lot of belief, is there? So does that mean that God's word has failed? Say it. Meganoito. But we begin to think the opposite. And just to encourage you, recent study came out. It's not really new, the result of it, but New England, right? The four states in New England, guess what? Least religious in the United States. Amen. All right, there you go. They're happy to hear that? So we get faced with the unbelief a lot more than other people do, right? You go down south, it's a little bit different. It's just as dangerous, though, because it's cultural belief. But we hear it all the time. And I think what happens is these arguments come against God's promises. And this is what is at the heart of this. They failed to believe God. And I think particularly, they rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Because that is the way that God is going to save not just Israel, but the entire world. And what we think is the more people disbelieve, we begin to think that God's promises are going to be unproductive. That's actually what the word nullify means here. It means to be ineffective, or actually wasteful, or powerless, or it exhausts the power from it. And you know, like siphoning gas? Anyone ever siphoned gas before? No? Okay. I've never siphoned gas. It's one thing I've never done. But if you siphon gas, right, you pull all the gas from it, and I think that's what happens when we hear these arguments. It actually is exhausting our own faith. It doesn't exhaust the promises of God, but it pulls out all the fuel that we have, and we think the car is not going to run. And that's just not the case. The world's faithlessness cannot exhaust the power of God's promises. And God's word has faced attacks by unbelievers throughout history. As a matter of fact, God tells us in his word that his word will not return what? Empty or void. But it is actually going to go forth and accomplish what he has promised it or purposed it to do. And guess who's an example of that? All of us, aren't we? It wasn't powerless in your life, was it? So that means it's not going to be powerless in the lives of others. It doesn't matter how much the world does not believe God, it doesn't change the truthfulness of God. And God's word, like I said, has faced so many attacks throughout history. In Rome, they tried to burn the scriptures. 18th century Enlightenment challenged the supernatural elements. 20th century Darwinism questioned the Genesis account. Totalitarian regimes like the Nazi regime attempted to suppress or replace the Bible's ethical teachings. On and on and on it goes, but what are we preaching from today? What has remained over all of these years is God's word, and I think that speaks to the supernatural nature of it. Do you not agree? He's preserved his word. And you and I speak to the supernatural nature of it. Here we are on a Sunday. We're gathering together, and what are we doing? We want to hear his word. Why? Because it has proven true in our life. It's true because the one who spoke it is true. It is an impossibility. God will be faithful even when the world is faithless. Hebrews speaks to this. And listen to this verse, Hebrews 6:18. Thus by two unchangeable things, so there's the unchangeableness of it, which it is impossible for God to what? Lie. We who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be strongly encouraged. What are the two unchangeable things that he's talking about? Well, he just mentioned them previously. It is God's promise and his oath. God made a promise of salvation, and he made an oath to keep it, which forms one principle. It's impossible for God to lie. You always hear that thing, can God make a boulder so big that he can't move it? This is a better thing to say that God can't do, to do something against his nature. It is not in God's nature at all to lie. That is actually impossible for him to do. He can't lie because there's no evil in God. There's no unrighteousness in God. It's not impossible for us to lie, is it? Matter of fact, we start at a very young age just what? Lying. Why? It's in our nature. It's not in God's nature. And because of that, because of these two unchangeable things and this one principle, we have an unchainable anchor. Do you see the connection? That's right after this. We have this hope, what? That God is going to fulfill his promises. And this is an anchor for what? Our soul, when the world is saying differently, when the world is disbelieving all of the promises of God. Man is the liar, not God, right? I mean, human truth is so transient. How many flat earthers do we have here? Any flat earthers? No, no. Why not? Well, because it was proven untrue, right? But over how many years ago? 500 years, or around 500 BC, Pythagoras came and he declared that the world was round, and they called him a what? A heretic. And then they used to believe that the universe revolved around what? The earth. What does it revolve around? You better know it, because you're going back to school. It revolves around the sun. What did they say Galileo was? A heretic. Let me ask you something. Even though the whole world disbelieved those truths, did that change the truth of what the world was really like? No. The same principle goes for God. It doesn't affect the truth of who God is and what he has promised. The truth of it is, he remains steadfast. He's basically emphatically saying, look, if the whole entire world says God is faithless to his promises, that they just don't believe them, the whole world would be called liars and only God would remain true, which is true. He's going to show the problem of man right after this. Romans 3, 9 through 18. He takes a verse from Psalm 51. And Psalm 51, so this is that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged, because that's exactly what's happening, isn't it? The world is judging God. They're not believing in him. And he takes a verse from Psalm 51. What is Psalm 51? Does anyone know? Anyone? It's David's confession, right? And what he says about God, he's like, you're right. You called it just right about me. I am the one who's in the wrong. Your words about me as a sinner are correct. They will be justified. You will prevail when you are judged. God is the victor in the end. And everybody who places their faith in him, his character, and his promises will stand right there with him. I promise you that. You don't see it now, you don't hear it now, you will then. It emphasizes that divine truth remains steadfast and righteous regardless of human doubt, unfaithfulness, or opposition. We got that? It doesn't change. It may change your feelings. It doesn't change, or shouldn't change, your faith. He even reminds us, and this is even when you and I are faithless, what does he say? He will remain faithful. So even when his own people lose faith, why? Because the world doesn't have faith, maybe. He will remain faithful to you because he cannot disown himself. And we have his spirit, and we belong to him. We just lost a very dear saint, John Emmons. There's one word I could could use to describe John, it's steadfast. He's a very kind man, a very gentle man, a very humble man. He loved others, and he loved his Lord. Till the end of his life, John was a testimony to the goodness and faithfulness of God. Do you think John ever struggled with doubt? I'm sure like all of us he did. Do you think the voices of the world ever got overwhelming to him? I'm sure they did. But he fulfilled the scripture in Hebrews 10:23. He held fast. Held fast to the confession of his hope without wavering, for he knew he who promised is what? Faithful. And the one who he did not see but had faith in here on earth is the one that he beholds with his own eyes right now. You can stand on the faithfulness of God, even if the whole world doesn't believe in him. Second characteristic, you can stand on his righteousness when they challenge his justice, verses 5 through 8. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Say it. Oh, sorry. No, not yet. Just checking. I'm speaking in human terms. Okay, so now say, is it God unrighteous? Meganoito. All right. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Why not say, as we are slanderously reported in some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Oh, sorry. I got to change a slide real quick. Hang on. Don't look for 1 second. What just happened there? All right, there we go. See how you could do that? I like technology. All right. Bertrand Russell, he challenges God's character. Actually, challenges the character of Jesus Christ, particularly regarding hell. And this is what he says about Jesus. There is one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character. Do you believe this guy? And he goes, it's the fact that he believed in hell. He didn't just believe in hell. Jesus is taught about hell the most. He goes, I do not feel that any person who is profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. I think all this doctrine, the hellfire, that hellfire is a punishment for sin, is a doctrine of cruelty. It is a doctrine that put cruelty into the world and gave the world generations of cruel torture. Wow. He blames God for the cruelty in the world because of the doctrine of hell. He's attacking the character of God's righteousness, or Jesus' righteousness for in this case. But this has happened since the beginning of time. We like to switch the tables on God, and that's what's going on here. From the beginning of mankind, when Adam first sinned, you remember this? What does he say to God? When God rightfully challenges Adam, basically questions him, asking him what's going on, who does Adam blame for his sin? He blames God indirectly. He goes, well, Lord, you know that woman that you gave me? She made me do it. Well, he blames God, and he blames Eve. He is just completely neglecting his own sin. And C.S. Lewis talks about this when he says, and this is the person who is becoming the judge. The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. Modern man is the judge of God. God is in the dock. If God should have a reasonable defense for being a God who permits all of these injustices, war, poverty, disease, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the most important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. The dock was what? The witness stand. And here God is put on trial. God, who is all righteous, who is all holy, is being accused of unrighteousness. The quote from Psalm 51 leads to this. And basically what this individual is saying, because Paul used David and his sin, his unrighteousness, to highlight God's righteousness. So sin is like a black cloth in this case. And because of the black cloth, you can see diamonds better, right? So that's what this person is saying. Because of my sin, God's righteousness is now highlighted, which is a glory to God, is it not? Therefore, why are you going to judge me for that? I did you a favor, God. I made you look really, really good. I was thinking about this. Oh, actually, sorry. The one area that you could say this in is when they condemned the righteous one, Jesus Christ. So they in their unrighteousness, in their sinfulness, they put Jesus to death, the righteous one, which then led to what? Righteousness being available for all who have faith in him. Now, I never heard this argument. Have you? It's kind of clever, but it is biblically illogical. I wish I had thought of this argument when I got arrested when I was at the age of 17. So I had got charged with 5 different felonies, and I had to go before a judge. Can you imagine me sitting down with this judge and saying, ma'am or sir, I can't remember who it was, your honor, you're looking at this the wrong way. You got it all wrong. Do you see the opportunity I've given you now? Because I committed all of these crimes, I've given you an opportunity to showcase your righteousness, your justice, and your impartiality. I think you need to let me off the hook because you may even get a promotion from this. Do you see how crazy that sounds? What do you think that judge would have done to me? He probably would have, she would have doubled my sentence, right? And everybody in the room with their jaws dropped would all agree. That's how ridiculous this is. Basically, they are saying the ends justify the means. That's the argument here. And as George Baranoff says, the first sign of corruption in a society here in man that is still alive is saying that what? The ends justify the means. Even though we may not have heard an argument like this, at the heart of it is a rationalization of sin. That's what they're doing. They're rationalizing sin. And we all do it all the time. And you see it all over the place today, especially in the media. The media will report on something that was very, very sinful. But they'll say, well, their intention, or they were forced into doing this, and it just so happens that they chose this wrong path. But we need to be more lenient on them. Why? Because the outcome might have been good, or they had a good intention behind it. Do you think that matters to God? No, not in the least bit. Here, his answer again. So is God unrighteous because he's judging me for my sin? Your answer? Oh, we lost it now. See, that's what happens. Your answer? Meganoito. how can God then therefore judge the world? Paul makes an interesting point here. And we have to consider who the argument is coming from. You see that in parentheses, right? He says, I'm speaking in human terms. Paul says that because he has to distance himself so much from this thought that he goes, look, there is no way on the face of this earth I believe what I've just said. But I am making a human argument. And we tend to forget our place. And we tend to forget the very, very limited perspective we have. And when we hear arguments like this, we put a lot of weight on them. Whatever aspect of God's justice or righteousness is challenged, whether it be hell, whether it be any type of judgment on sin, whatever it is, we tend to give these arguments a lot of weight, and we're forgetting who the arguments come from. It's like when I yell at the TV watching the Boston Bruins, which I was doing last night. And I the girls heard me. They hear me all the time. I call them freaks. Freaks! Put the puck at the net. Freaks, just shoot the puck. And then they've listened and they actually won. But it's like me sitting there because I have a limited experience playing hockey. It was a no-check gentleman's league. No violence whatsoever, because look at me, I couldn't handle it. I think I got hit once incidentally, and my whole shoulder popped up and was all weird. Here I am yelling at these guys who are what? Professionals. And I think I know. And that's what man is doing. But it's from a limited, unregenerate perspective. They're unbelievers. Listen to what Calvin says about man's reason in his commentary on this passage. He says, the work of human reason is to ever bark against the wisdom of God. There you go. That's what they're doing. All the time. Bark, 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 bark. Always picking out things that are wrong with God. There's no fear. And that's actually where Paul's going to end up at the end of, near the end of chapter 3. There's no fear of God, no fear to oppose God. And they assail what it cannot comprehend. Our human reason cannot comprehend God's righteousness or justice. It's impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. All the mysteries of God are paradoxes to the flesh. And here's his final word on human reason. We must labor to be freed from it, and we need to submit to God's will and his word. We think we know, but we don't. Man thinks we know, and their voices get so loud. The key for us is to stand on God's character. To stand on what we know, not what they think they know. If God is unrighteous, then he's disqualified from judging the world. Look, if God was unrighteous, he wouldn't be God. It's impossible. If God was unrighteous, guess what? We'd all be gone. He would have wiped us all out. He can, but you see what I'm saying? It makes no sense. God is going to judge the world, and God is going to judge the world righteously. The book of Revelation speaks to this righteous judgment. That's what it's all about, the righteous judgment of God on a world that has ignored him, rebelled against him, cursed him, denied him, disobeyed him. But for my friends that are taking the trip to Turkey, and I know you've been talking about going to visit the churches of Revelation, right? There's a very key point to how righteous God's judgment is. So the book of Revelation is all about the judgment of God, right? But where does that judgment start in the book of Revelation? Does God start with the world? No. He starts with the churches. Doesn't he? Isn't that how the book of Revelation opens up? God pronouncing somewhat of a judgment on all the church's behavior. Just like Peter says, if judgment is to begin where? Right here. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? God is so righteous that he will not ignore the behavior of his people in the end. So you can tell the person, hey, look, I'm first, brother, but I'm covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why my outcome is going to be radically different and I am judged very differently. But the church is still judged for how we lived here on earth in light of all that we have been given, right? And then the world is judged. An unrighteous judge, which is mankind, cannot judge the righteous one. He then addresses what people think he is saying. And he's going to talk about this later on of being anti-law. Later on, you're going to hear the phrase, people say, let's sin so that grace may abound. Or here, let us do evil that good may come. They're actually accusing Paul of saying this. And he just ends it and he goes, yeah, that's ridiculous. Your condemnation is absolutely just. It's just. You don't have to take my word for it. You take God's word for it. God's righteousness never changes. Justice will be served. God is not beholden or swayed by the opinions of man, and neither should you or I be. When it comes to God's justice, you're never going to really please the world. As a matter of fact, some people don't like the gospel because they think it's unfair, because people who are very sinful are going to heaven. Either way, doesn't matter. You and I can stand on God's character. Frank Oz, Disney, was asked at one point how he could salvage the iconic franchise. And the interviewer suggested doing something new, hiring a creative soul that can come in and do something new with the Muppets. So this was all about the Muppets. Oz had this to say, I don't think the answer is to do something new. I think the answer is to go back and to be true to who they are. He says, there is nothing new to do except to dig deeper into their purity and innocence. That is what speaks to the audience. Folks, these attacks are not new. And how you and I respond to them is not to do something new, is it? Our response is to dig deeper, to dig deeper into God's purity, to dig deeper into His faithfulness, to dig deeper into His righteousness, to dig deeper into His character. Father, thank You for Your word to us, Lord. Thank You for the encouragement that we can receive from it. We love You. We praise You. Lord, we know that we hear so many different arguments from the world. Lord, help us to continually place our faith and trust in Your character, knowing that You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And knowing that Your promises to us will be fulfilled. And that when we stand in judgment, Lord, we know that Christ has already stood for us. Help us to continue to place our faith in Him and His work, knowing that it is only through that which we are saved. We love You and we praise You in Jesus' name.